Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we come to listen to your word, and we pray that you would help me to explain it clearly and help us to take it to heart so that we may live this week for your glory and in your name. Amen. David Hill's book, 1788, about the First Fleet, is subtitled "The Biggest Single Overseas Migration the World Has Ever Seen." The First Fleet, which brought 1,700 people to settle in Australia, took over 12 months to plan. It wasn't a pleasure cruise. It was a journey out of chains into chains. And some people have described going to Australia like going to hell. It was a new nation that was formed in a new land, forged in the crucible of hopelessness. Contrast the founding fathers of America, which was colonised by not imprisoned men but freedmen who were looking forward to settling the land of hope and glory. Even today, Americans, as I understand, will still look back to the coming to America as a type of entering the promised land. A new nation in a new land forged in the crucible of hope and opportunity. If we could combine these two narratives, these two journeys, into a story of people coming out of slavery, out of chains, and into a land of hope and glory, we would have something like the journey of Israel out of Egypt and into a bright future, the promised land, a new nation in a new land. Today we begin this new sermon series on the book of Numbers, which is really the account of Israel's journey from the foot of Mount Sinai and into the promised land, promised because it's the land that God promised them, where they would be his people under his rule in God's place. One of the commentators calculated that it's a journey that should have taken only about 11 days, but it took 40 years. Do they get lost? Were they a bit like Jamie Neal in the Blue Mountains? No, the Bible's clear reason is it was because of their distrust of God who had delivered them and because of their rebellion. And an entire generation had disqualified themselves from the privilege of being the first across the Jordan River. As John has already indicated in the service, when we look at these Old Testament stories, they should be more to us than just intriguing stories. The New Testament likens the Christian life and the life of the church to Israel's wilderness wanderings and cautions Christians against nurturing a spirit of unbelief or bitterness within its ranks. And I refer you to Psalm 95, for instance, which is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, for instance, with this very warning. In our older prayer book services, in the morning and evening service prayers, before every week, before the reading of the Bible readings, Psalm 95 was meant to be read, as if to say, before you hear the word of God, do not harden your hearts when you hear the word of God. Now, we begin our series at chapter 11, and it's a bit like starting to read the Harry Potter books at book 3. There's a lot that could be mystifying because you've missed out on all the lead-up. So let me just quickly bring us up to speed as to the big picture and where we're up to, and then we'll look at the detail of the three complaints of Israel in Numbers 11 and 12. We go right back. There is really a big picture that we need to keep in mind, just not what the immediate story is. The world is in a sad state by the time we get to Numbers chapter 11. The world has fallen into sin. The world has fallen away from God. The world has fallen into all sorts of evil and corruption and self-imposed ruin. And in the midst of this, God has come in his grace and mercy and given a great promise of hope through Abraham and his descendants that he is going to reverse the trend. And the promise to Abraham was basically centred around three things. There was going to be a nation of people that God would call his own that would come from Abraham's descendants. there was going to be land that God would give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and God would be the governor over his people. And then that people, those descendants, thirdly, would be a blessing to the rest of the world. The promise given to Abraham was carried through the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and then on to Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, as did his descendants following the seed of Abraham for 300 years. The Israelites were in Egypt in slavery. And then God extricates them through a miraculous set of events and says to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And Israel is given two key privileges from God. The first, both of them are an act of grace. The first is that they are the only nation that has been chosen by God to know the true and living God who has revealed himself to that nation. The second privilege, also an act of grace, is that they have been chosen to be God's channel through which God redeems the whole fallen world. And we know that that promise finally reaches its fulfilment following the descendants' line in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in that setting, that backdrop, we come to the book of Numbers. And Numbers chapters 1 to 10 really present ideal Israel. Israel as she was meant to be at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember that Israel receiving the Ten Commandments is not a means by which they achieve their salvation. God has already redeemed the nation out of Egypt, and then after that has given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It's not as if there's a proper order in this that is reflected in our own salvation in the gospel. It's grace first, ethics after. And God knows that he keeps this order amongst his nation so that they don't think if we keep the Ten Commandments, then God will redeem us. That's not the order. But they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is their God. He has just given them their civil law, as it was. And central to all of that is God himself, reflected in their architecture and their tribal structure. Right at the centre of it is to be the tabernacle, which represents God's presence among them. And it really is an ideal picture. It's so exciting, this picture in Numbers 1 to 11, that Moses, just as they're about to branch out, set off from Mount Sinai, Moses turns to his, it's probably his father-in-law, but certainly a member of his family, and says, if you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. You see, that's the hope of Israel, that the Lord is going to give good things to Israel. God is good to Israel. Remember that little phrase throughout this sermon. God is good to Israel. But now we come to the first of our series, Numbers chapter 11. There's a bit of a break here because now we start to see Israel as Israel really was, not as Israel should have been. And we see Israel, warts and all. And as you read through the rest of the story, the reader is sort of caught up in this, asking the question, you know, are these people going to make it at all towards the end? And they do, which finally is testimony to the promises of God and his ability to keep them. But no sooner do they set out, having set up their organisation and their communication, hence the little reference to the trumpets, that's how they're going to communicate between the tribes. No sooner have they set out than the complaints start. Now, we know this, don't we? You get in the car, you're not even out of the driveway. And from the back seat comes, I'm uncomfortable. I'm hungry, and you're not the boss of me. Now, those three complaints, in a fairly sort of infantile way, are descriptive of the three complaints that Israel brings to bear on Moses and God as soon as they set out. So let's look at them in detail. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. They complained about their hardships or miseries or misfortunes. You may sympathise with them. If you are stuck in that situation, dragged out of your familiar surroundings, being led through a hot, dusty desert, not knowing what's going to come next, and to boot, you're following this guy who is being guided by a cloud. You might sympathise with them. But before we sympathise with them too quickly, consider these things. It was always meant to be a short journey. Surely they could put up with a little discomfort if they just kept their eye on the ball, if they kept the big picture in mind, and the better thing that God had in store for them that wasn't far away. And although we've got a very brief description of this complaint, in the second complaint it's similar. There's a bit of an overlap, and there's an implicit longing in both these complaints to go back to Egypt. But that's out of the frying pan and into the fire. How quickly have they forgotten how bad things were back in Egypt? How quickly have they forgotten that God is doing still good to Israel? How quickly have they forgotten what God has done already in delivering them? And how quickly they have turned their eye off Canaan back to Egypt? And God is angry with them and sends fire. Why does he do that? What do we make of these judgments in the Old Testament? Well, I think this is pretty reasonable. Bear me out. Being part of the Israel community wandering through the desert was like being part of a safe community. It was a bit like the boy in the bubble. Remember him, 20 years ago or something? Paul Simon wrote a song about him. The boy in the bubble who had some sort of low immune system, and he had to be kept in a sort of a vacuum and a tent. If he was to go outside that safe, secure environment, it was very dangerous for him. And Israel was a bit like that. It was a safe, secure environment for the people of God while they stayed in that environment. Once they wanted to step out, they endangered themselves and they endangered their brothers and sisters as well. They needed a safe environment, and we know that safe environments always need boundaries. Schoolyards, paddocks, because some cows, through their own foolishness, will want to wander into the next paddock, oblivious to all the dangers. And so God, in his grace and love, puts a stop to it and says, this far and no further. I want you to notice, if you've got your Bibles open there, that the fire is only around the periphery of the nation, around the edges. It's like an electric fence to say you can't go beyond here. It doesn't say that anyone was killed. It just says, here's the boundary. Don't go outside it. What was their sin? I really struggle with this. It's one thing to go through an Old Testament book of the Bible and know what it's saying, but what you make of it is not easy. So here's a few thoughts. There may be behind this the sin of impatience. Something like, God, I want my comfort and I want it now. Now we should know, that Jesus never promised his disciples an easy road on the journey to heaven. He did indicate that it was a relatively short journey. 50, 60, 70, 80 years is not a long time in the grand scheme of things. And he did say that in that journey, God is always doing good to Israel, doing good to his people. But impatience, wanting to bring the future blessings of heaven into the present so that my life is comfortable, is at its core unbelief. It's as if we're saying to God, God does not have my interests, my best interests at heart, and I want to fast track the heavenly blessings. Why was God angry with these people? Because their complaining, behind their complaining, was a distrust of God and a lie about his character and his motive. His motive was not loving, his motive was something else. And because it put other people at risk. We must remember that we are not in heaven yet, and we should also be wary of teaching that says that we are. There is teaching like that around in Christian churches that teaches a trouble-free discipleship, or just teaches that Jesus is your aspirin to take away all the pain in this life. That is the sin of impatience, bringing the future into the present. I'm uncomfortable. God, please take away the hardship. The second complaint, I'm hungry. Actually, there are two complaints in this one. There's Israel complaining that there's not enough variety on the menu, and no one really knows what the manna was, as we looked at in the children's story. But it is described in the Bible as being very good, very tasty, and very nutritious. So it wasn't just bland food, but they wanted red meat. Is quail red meat? I don't know. Has anyone eaten quail before? White meat. Okay, white meat. They wanted meat. So that's the first complaint. The second complaint is the complaint that comes from Moses. He's complaining to the Lord about the people who are complaining to him about wanting meat. And he says, I can't take it anymore. Notice the text says that this has begun by a rabble. It didn't begin with the whole nation of Israel. It just started with a minority group within the congregation. And as is often the case, they amplify the sound of its own noise, making it louder than it really is, and then it starts to reverberate through other members of the congregation and it grows. But when you boil it down, it's all just a little squeak to start with. And notice that these people in the rabble, they only remember the good things about Egypt. Ah, we remember the fish, the fruit and the veggies, the garlic. Oh, if only we could have that again. It's probably an exaggeration. Remember, they were slaves. If they got any of that food, it was probably the leftovers, and it wouldn't have been very good quality. And they, you know, how quickly the hardship of the present can glorify the past. Isn't that true? Oh, I remember the glory days. I remember what it was like back then. No, we don't remember what it was like back then. You know what we normally do when that happens? We're actually saying, I remember my jaundiced view of what was really going on in those glory days. It's my rose-coloured glasses of what I think, and I embellish all the good parts. I forget about all the bad parts. Glory days seldom are as glorious as we recollect them to be. And the essence of this rabble's complaint was not the food, was not the variety on the menu. It was, we would rather be now under the Egyptian overlords than following Yahweh. And so once again, it was a rejection of God's provision and leading. And so we can begin to see that their complaining was a little more serious than just the everyday Australian whinging. Because at its core was a growing unbelief in God's good intentions for them. And it was being communalised. Wasn't just an individual, and the community was in danger of becoming an enculturated spirit of discontent and rebellion. To cast doubt on God's goodness to Israel cut at the very heart of the national identity. It would be like burning an Australian flag. And that's why the response from God appears to be so harsh. It's not that God's vindictive, but he has to stop the rot. And so the quails are sent in their millions. This is not the first time we've had an incident with quails. There's another incident recorded back in Exodus chapter 16, and similar sort of scenario. The people were complaining. God gave them the quails. There was a judgment. And so it happens here again. But If you've got your Bibles open, you'll notice that there is both a provision. God gives them what they ask for, the quail. In fact, there's nothing to say that God wouldn't have put meat on the menu ultimately anyway. But it's also a judgment as well as a provision. And maybe the judgment is in the provision, because the Lord's anger burns against them, and they are judged this time not with fire but with a plague. Is it a way of God saying to his people, I will give you over to the lusts of your heart? I wondered if there was any connection, we don't know from the text, between something that may have been wrong with the birds and the plague. That is, was it some sort of original type of bird flu? We're not told, and that's guesswork. But that doesn't matter. The issue here is their distrust of the Lord. Now, there is one antidote that I know of that neutralises the sin of discontent, and that is constant and regular thanksgiving. There was great wisdom in Paul's words to the Thessalonians we saw in our last sermon series, to give thanks in all circumstances, because it's a great countermeasure to the rabble's discontent within a congregation. Okay, that's the complaint, the first part of the second complaint from the congregation, from the people of Israel. What about Moses? Moses is complaining about the complaining people, and this is too much for a prophet to bear. Come on, God, am I their mother? Am I their nursemaid? Am I their provider? Am I their sustainer? You called these people together, I didn't. And he's a prophet under pressure. And he gets to the stage where he finally says to God, this job is killing me. But there's a difference between Moses' complaint and the people's complaint. Whereas the menu complaint represented a crisis of faith for the people of Israel, Moses' complaint was about a crisis of management. Unlike the rabble, Moses hasn't lost faith in God, only in the burden of the role that he has to fulfil. The difference is that Moses is not looking back to go back to Egypt. He still has his sights set on a forward direction. And I take it that's why there's no judgment on Moses in the story. There's only a gracious act of relief from the Lord in providing extra leaders. And let me read to you from verse 16. So this is what the Lord did. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. When it says that the Lord will take some of the spirit off Moses and put it on the 70 leaders, it doesn't then mean that Moses will have some lesser portion of the spirit. All it's saying is that God has given a spirit that strengthens him and equips him to be able to lead God's people. And he's going to give the 70 elders the same sort of spirit to do the same job. And this, of course, has become a prelude to Pentecost. For at the end of this little section, which we haven't read, there's these words from Moses. There are some who are objecting to this process of diversifying the leadership. But Moses comes back and says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. And we know that that was wonderfully fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down on all God's people. And what did they do? What did the Spirit empower them to do? Feel good that they were Christians? Yes, there was that. But they went out and preached the gospel. Okay, third complaint. You're not the boss of me. This must have been particularly painful for Moses, because it came from his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, and they come to him with a presenting problem, but that's not the real issue. Don't you love it when people do that? Moses, we got a problem with your marriage. It was probably Moses' second marriage to a Cushite, and therefore outside the sort of nation. But then it becomes quickly known that there's more underneath the surface. If you've got your Bibles open, chapter 12, verse 2. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, if you want to understand this, what's going on here, you must understand that Moses, as a leader, is unique. He is in a category of his own. There is no one else like him. He is the one mediator between Israel and God. He represents the people to God. And you'll notice in each of the three complaint stories, when the judgment comes down, Moses steps in, prays, and the judgment is relieved. He represents the people of God. And he also represents God to the people, that he is the channel for God's revelation and God's word to them. He is in a unique position, and God has put him in that unique position. That doesn't mean that God doesn't speak through other prophets. Miriam herself, we understand, was a prophetess at this stage. But the way in which God's revelation comes through Moses is different. And you see it in these words from verse 6. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of God. Why, when you were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses sees the form of the Lord, probably a reference in Exodus, where the glory of the Lord passed by him in the cleft of the rock. And he speaks plainly and directly through Moses. The other prophets get revelation indirectly. But Miriam wants in. She wants more. She wants to be right at the centre of the action. What Miriam wants is really different to what was conferred on the 70 elders, because they acted, they didn't threaten Moses' role, they acted as under shepherds under his unique role. Miriam wants to be the chief shepherd along with Moses. Now, the difficulty is not so much understanding this, but how do you apply it? And I believe this sort of passage has little to do with things like women's ordination or women's ministry, so I'm not going to go down that track. You'll notice that Miriam is judged, and it's almost as if the punishment fits the crime. She's given a form of leprosy, probably a form of eczema, and she is removed from the centre where she wants to be, to the edge of the community. Why? Because she doesn't recognise the unique role and the unique relationship that God gave Moses. For want of a better term, this is the sin of commonality, of treating what God has singled out as unique and special as being general. Moses, of course, was the prelude to Jesus. And Jesus, much more than Moses, fulfills the role of a mediator between God and men and women. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. More than Moses, who saw God face to face, Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. And God speaks through him directly. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the past God has spoken to us by his prophets, including Moses, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Miriam's mistake is the mistake of anyone who says Jesus is just another prophet, just another teacher, just another ethicist. Oh yes, he's worth listening to, but he's just one among many. Because there are many paths to God and Jesus is just one of them. The sin of commonality. Treating God's Son or God, what God makes special and unique in the role of his servant, as just being part of the general group. One voice among many. But Jesus, we know from the New Testament, is in a category all his own. And therefore it's no wonder that the voice from heaven said at his baptism and his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, you listen to him." So in conclusion, we have three complaints. We've got some references in the New Testament that say we should learn from these things. What can we learn? Three ways to prevent hardening your heart. First, whatever happens, keep saying the refrain, "God is good to Israel," all the time. It will save us from impatience. Second, set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, which means it won't be long, folks. That will calm our discontent and solve our short-sightedness. And thirdly, keep reminding ourselves that Jesus is the Lord of all. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the clearest spokesperson for God in this world. And that will save us from commonality. Let's pray. Lord, we confess how like these grumbling people we can be. We look at our lot and we turn you into a servant and ourselves into the masters and want you to give us what we want when we want it. Forgive us for those times. It means that we have lost sight of the great God you are and we cause ourselves to doubt your goodness and your motives. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us as a God who has set a wonderful hope before us. The journey will not be long. Give us strength to traverse that journey in faithfulness and hope. In Jesus' name we pray.